Tonight, we continue session two with the title, The Rock of Our Salvation. Let us go to Psalm 95, verse 1. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the Rock of our salvation. Once again, for joy to the Lord, let us shout aloud to the Rock of our salvation. Amen. Matthew 7, 21. Chapter 7, verse 21 to 27. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Amen. Our God is faithful. Our God is faithful. Our God is faithful. Our God is faithful. Deuteronomy 7, 9 and many other places in the Bible says our God is faithful. He is faithful because he does not lie. He does not take back what he says. He does not change his mind. And he acts what he speaks. So that's what Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 says. So automatically, we have to sort of shift our expectation and where we stand vis-a-vis God. When he is saying, when the Bible says he is faithful, why? Because he does not lie. He knows no lie. He does not change what he says. Because if you think about it, certainly there are people who pathologically lie, right? And they don't even know what they're doing, and they just keep on doing that. But lying is as simple as, I'm going to do it, I'll be there, then not showing up. And the end result is, whether they intended to, whether they had bad intention or whatever, bottom line is they did not keep their promise, they did not keep their word. So the result is, they're a liar, right? So while that may be the case for many people, many of us, God is not that at all. And that's what the Bible testifies. He acts what he speaks. He does according to what he promises. And he fulfills those promises to 1,000 generations. How many? That's a lot of years. Very long time. It basically means no matter what, he will certainly fulfill his promises. Do you believe that? But there's condition. He doesn't keep promise to just anyone. The Bible says he will keep his promise to those who keep his commandments. So there is this bilateral, it's a contractual relationship. I will do it if you do. Right? In this case, if you keep my commandment. If you obey, then I will keep my promise. So the Bible continues and continues to testify about this. And again, Deuteronomy 7, 9 says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love for to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. So if we have faith in such God, it's to believe him as solid as a, if you were born in I guess around my time or grew up in my time, solid as a, yeah. Oh, boy, I feel really old. There's only three of us who recognize this song. Okay, many of you are looking at me like, what? Well, at least get from the theme, solid as a rock. Yes, so solid as a rock, to believe him as solid as a rock. Why? Because rock does not move. Anyone seen a rock move lately? Not really. Certainly, rocks can be small, as pebbles or any precious stones can be considered as rock. But if you ever been out in the Midwest and out in the West, like the Yosemite Park or the Grand Canyons, these are just humongous rocky places, right? And oh, certainly over years beyond our lives, there have been some movements because of the water eroding and creating sediments and shaping it differently, but they don't easily move. They don't easily move. And that's because that's what rocks are. They are so solid. So when the Bible says our God is the rock of our salvation, the word is expecting us to respond to that. If we want to have a relationship with such God, we have to believe him like a rock, solid as a rock, that we need to have such faith. Do you have this faith in God? Amen? Then you have to live this faith, which is your Christian life. How should your Christian life look like based on this faith? It's to cling unto his promises, therefore. Cling unto his promises. Cling. Like one clings unto a rock that does not move. So cling unto his promises, even in the midst of tests and temptations. Tests and temptations. To cling unto his promises because the rock does not move. We can trust our lives onto it. So now this imagery can come to your mind like rock climbers. I don't know if there are any climbers here. But rock climbers, they are very brave people. Yeah, and when you see serious rock climbers, they don't use any gear, but they have a very simple harness, and then they use, do you call it a rope still? And yeah, and very light shoes and bare hands. So they use the crevices of the rock, and they dig their fingers in to hang on to those, openings of the mountain. Basically, it's a stone mountain or stone mountains, and they climb. And the only protection they have is that one rope. And if they are dropped, then they would descend very quickly, much earlier than they plan. But at least they won't crash. But they spend all their time training, and they have to control their weight because, if you're a little too heavy, it would be hard for you to go up. I mean, just to get your leg up to the crevice, you have to. I can only imagine. Yes, Helen, trust me, this is gonna be hard. It's not for you and me. Yeah, I know. She's like, I've done it. Actually, she's done it. Yes, indoor climbing. Yes, Yuan. Yeah, actually, I've never done it, so I can't actually speak. So this is hard work, but of course, indoor climbing is more entertainment type of activity compared to serious rock climbers. And they are able to do that not just because of their agility and their physical strength, because they have mental strength. They say that the strength comes from the head, the mind, more so than the body. Certainly, you have to physically train yourself, but you have to ultimately be strong. And that's like that with any physical endurance exercise or workout. It's really with the mind, right? So your body does have to be challenged and trained, but at some point, it's the mind that you have to fight against. The mind that always says, "Give up. This is too hard. You did not sign up for this. You can go home and relax. You do not have to do this." You have to break that and then keep doing it until you get to the summit. So rock climbers have to go through a lot of things, and it really is admirable. They go up there and they even sleep in the middle of the, mountain. Have you seen these pictures of like tents in the middle? They eat there. And I always have the same question that you guys have. How do they go pee and poo? Right? That's my question. Somehow they do. We don't find out about it, but somehow, out the window maybe, I don't know. But they stay there for days and they climb up. So I think last year was it, one guy broke the record somewhere out in the canyons. And it was like days he spent out there to climb up to summit. So many people even get hurt and even lose lives doing that. Yes, they are impressive, but what's more impressive is the rock itself that's been there for hundreds or thousands of years, standing still, providing this stability. And because of that, people are able to climb up and down. Not only that, buildings that we have around us, they are not just built because there's a piece of land that's free, but they have to be based on foundation that is solid. So what you notice about the U.S., I don't know if you have anyone's traveled from coast to coast, road trip even. I've never done road trip, but I've done coastal trips, so I do know the difference. But basically, on the north, east coast where we are, there are a lot of high rises, and like Manhattan, and you come from the New York City area, so you know that. So we have all these high rises. It's not because New York City is cool and they have all these architects who could come up with beautiful and fancy buildings, but because Manhattan is as solid as what? Rock. Yes, it's a rock. So that's why they're able to build these solid high rises. Whereas if you drive to the Midwest, right, what happens is it just goes flat. Yeah, it really is one of the uninteresting activities to do is to drive through the Midwest. I tell you, it's like cornfields. It's just nothing. It's just left and right. There's nothing. It's just flat. So they have no mountains. They have no rocks. And then you get to the West Coast, which is still very soft compared to East. And maybe there are a few. I'm not saying there's absolutely none, but not so many. So during rain seasons, what you hear about is landslides, right? Even in states like Oregon and Washington, they do have mountains, but the material or the content or the makeup is not as strong and sturdy, durable as the mountains or the grounds in the East Coast. So you have these landslides coming, and they just wipe away the houses, not just the trees, but houses and people. When landslides come, I mean, we're not familiar with that, those of us who live here. They come very, very fast. And before they can get out, they get buried into the slide. I mean, water, at least you can try to swim, right? Or, like, hold your breath underwater. But landslide, the mud, how do you do that? You don't, right? So people have lost lives, certainly their properties, in such disasters. So foundation is very important. Before we think about how nice the building's going to look like, the reason why advanced societies like this one take long time to give permits, you know, for construction, because you notice, like, it takes a long time for those buildings to go up. But once they start working on it, it's like, boom, they're up, right? But it's the stalling time. It's all the legal stuff they have to take care of. They got to get this guy to approve this and this guy to inspect this and this and that. So they have all that ready. That takes the longest time, which is the foundation. Right? The foundation of a building takes the longest because at the end of the day, after a house stands or a building stands for, you know, 30, 50, even 100, over 100 years, it has to be the foundation that holds the structure. No matter how fancy the material may be or the design may be, if it's not strong to hold it, then it's no use. So even in real-life settings like this, we can understand the importance of basis, foundation. So we as Christians, and I know many of you here are Christians, but then there are people who are just beginning in your faith journey. Perhaps today is your first day or first visit to our church and our meeting here. As you begin, as you discover, explore, or those of you who've been in the faith life for a long time, you have to ask yourself, what is my faith based on? You know, if it's so important to build buildings on the right foundation, how much more important would it be that my faith, remember in the morning I talked about faith, the result of our faith is the salvation of my soul. So the salvation of my soul means you have to believe you're a soul. Yes? An invisible being. Even though you don't see it, you are a soul. Besides the man or the woman in the reflection of the mirror, there is another you. That's what I'm trying to tell you. That's what we try to tell you. Nobody tells you that in the world. No, your teachers don't tell you that at school. Your boss doesn't tell you. Your mom, dad, they never told you that. Even so, in the church, through the Bible, the teaching, preaching, you find that your soul, even if you don't see it, it is a being that God made. Then you are believing in the invisible world, then you have to believe in the invisible world of heaven and that of hell, and therefore needing salvation. Because if not heaven, it's hell. If not saved, it's hell. And if that's the case, you have to always examine yourself, examine your faith. Where does my faith stand? Where is my faith grounded? The foundation is so, so important. So we have to examine ourselves. And what the Bible says is we believe, right? For believers, who do we believe? We believe in the only true God and the Son he sent, Jesus Christ, Yeshua. Do you agree? Yes? So that's who we believe. So what do we believe about him then? We believe that he is, oh my gosh, you already forgot. How many hours ago was it? You are the Christ, the Son of the Living God. The dinner was so good that it was traded with the morning info. Yeah, you have to remember, he is the Christ, the Son of the Living God. He is God. He is the God who came as man. So if that is the case, then you have received him as your personal Savior. How do you trust him? How do you trust that he is what he says he is, right? I think this is a really important question, especially many of you in this room, many of you coming from no faith background, right? Especially through MNC, we met a lot of folks who come with like, I ask them like, anything? Nothing. Nothing? Nothing. No Catholic? No Catholic. No Buddha? No Buddha. Nothing. Nothing? Pizza with nothing? So I'm sorry. All my references are like stuck in time machine, and all of you are looking at me like, is that on YouTube? Yeah, maybe. So nothing. Many of you come from no background at all, nothing at all. So yes, this is a really important question. So how do you know that Jesus, this man named Jesus, or you call Yeshua, is the Son of God, right? And how do you believe in his word? Because I had said in the morning, right, we have to believe in his word. What he commanded, we have to trust and obey. So all the more important for us to examine where our faith stands, what our faith is based on. Because if he is not the Savior, if he is not the Savior, meaning if he was just a man, right, if he was just a man who died, and this whole resurrection thing was made up, yeah, then we are really in trouble. All the time that we spend here singing songs and praying and crying out Yeshua, it would be all down the drain, no use. Not only that, not just waste of our time, but we have no hope. We have to find the true Savior. So we are all, it's all the more important that we need to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless you fail the test. Unless, of course, you fail the test. Examine yourself. It is so important for us to examine ourselves, our faith. Do I have faith? And what is my faith based on? Am I coming to church because somebody told me to come? Or my parents made me to come? Or I am somehow afraid? Or just in case, it's an insurance policy I need to take out, and therefore I am here. Or I need friends. I told you, if it's the last case, you can find better friends elsewhere, I think. I mean, really. No, I'm speaking of myself. I mean, you can find people better than me. Yeah, there are a whole lot nicer people out there, quote unquote nicer people. Yeah, people like Buddha was a good man. Yeah, like Mother Teresa, they're nice, nice people out there. So this is not for the sake of making friends and needing a club or community or family that that should be the primary goal. Certainly, I'm not saying that that's not what you're going to get as a result of forming relationship with Christ. You form relationship with others as your brothers and sisters, so you have a new family. Is that true? Yes? Amen. But that should not be your priority or the goal. That is just, again, byproduct. Byproduct or the good side effects of having relationship with Jesus. So we have to ask ourselves, the reason I need to believe, have faith in God, faith in Jesus, is for the salvation of my soul. And if he is the Savior that he said he is, then I need to find out where that comes from. Because without it, you can do this for a year, 5 years, 10 years. I've seen people 20 years. And then just slip away, disappear. Yes. And some of them go to a different church, and I'm not saying that, you know, other church, there is no other church out there or the true teaching out there. But I also know people who just practice religion after leaving, and they just go to church, not having faith, the faith that is living, that is active. So we have to ask that question. If you know you are a soul, and that you are, when you're standing at the crossroad between heaven and hell, this invisible world of spirits that the Bible talks about, if that is true, then I need to find the Savior and examine that Yeshua is the Savior that he said he is, and that has to come from the Bible. That is the basis of the Christian faith, the Bible. Religions have their books, their texts. So Buddhists have their own text, and it contains the words of Buddha, Buddha's very wise sayings, right? So Buddha has one, Confucius has one, all these other wise guys have their sayings. But Buddhism is very big, so everyone recognizes Buddha as the one who was enlightened and therefore has experienced what it's like to be in that state and taught his disciples. They have the writing, and to this day, they refer to it. So they reflect Buddha's words in their text. Islam is based on the Quran, and Quran contains Muhammad's words, Muhammad's teaching through his, vision that he had or the experiences that he talks about of going up to heaven and coming down and the revelation he received, and then they wrote down. So to this day, they base their faith on that teaching, on that text. Or some people, through their own discipline in their own way, maybe into a rock, they go in a cave inside a big rock, or they meditate on top of a mountain for a very long time, and then they are, quote unquote, enlightened. So they receive message from someone out there, even from angels, people like that, angels. Angels give them visions or prophecies or experience. So based on that, they go on with their life. But what about Christians? Where do Christians base their faith on? Christians base their faith on the Word of God that is contained in the Bible. So this Bible that looks pretty intimidating because it's very, very big. It's very big. It's very big. It's very big. Mine's especially big because I need to use a bigger font one. And I like it. So it's very big. If not, you have it on your app and you look at it. But I have this conversation with people that I meet for the first time, and they say they want to find out. I say, let's try to read the Bible. So which one should I read? They say, and like, you guys seem to like John. I'm like, yeah, I mean, we love John, but you have to start with Genesis. And I remember one person's like, and? I said, to Revelation. So from beginning, they're like, you mean the whole thing? I'm like, yes, the whole thing, from beginning to the end, from cover to cover. And it seems very, very intimidating. Why? Because there are many books in there. Does anyone know how many books are in this book? Yes, 66. How many in the Old Testament? Tony, are you thinking? You haven't been around enough. That's why you forgot. Yes, 39. 3 times 9 is what? 27. Tom, you don't have to think about that. Yeah? You don't have to be in graduate school to know that. 3 times 9 is 27. So 39 plus 27 is? I gave it away. Okay. All right. If you don't know that, then find the TA or I help you understand that math. Okay. So 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. Together, there are 66 books, making up the Holy Bible. So the writing of the Old Testament, anyone know the original language? Hebrew. Yes, Hebrew. And the New Testament, the original language was in Greek. Of course, we're reading in English. Unique thing about the language Hebrew is that it is unchanging. And that itself is an irony, because when you think about the history of the Hebrew people, aka Jews, right, the people of Israel today, they were once known as the Hebrews, and who had crossed the river, who came from the other side of the river. That's what it means, Hebrew. So when they were enslaved in Egypt, they were just referred to as Hebrews, Hebrew slave. But then when they understood that they were called as the people of God, given the name Israel, they were called the people Israel. Now, they had that language for a very, very long time. But why is it an irony? Because when you look at the history of these people, they lived without a territory for thousands of years. They got their own nation independence only in 1948, after the World War II. So if you think about that, maybe some of you are from China going like, see, this is why our history is so much stronger, because we are older people. Yes, I respect you for that. Yes, longer history. So longer history, longer, empire or the statehood, the sovereignty that you had as a nation, as a people. But these people didn't. They didn't have that. Yet they had a nation, sense of peoplehood and nationhood because they had language. And this language never changed. So what it means is that they lived as diaspora, right? The people of diaspora, which means that they lived separated, scattered. And they lived in other nations with other peoples, learning their language. So what happens is in those scenarios that your language changes. So you have old English, modern English, and still changing, like urban. You have to Google it now. Like I go like, what is that? And like I Google, I'm like, oh my God, I hope nobody just saw me Googling that. So it's like so new lingos left and right? So language is changing all the time. But the Hebrew language does not. And there is an intent of God of choosing the people and choosing the language to write the Old Testament in. And that is to carry the covenant of God as the unchanging word of God, the unchanging covenant of God to be fulfilled in the New Testament through the Son, Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament having this unchanging language to carry the word of God, to keep it as, to not add anything, not take away anything. But in the New Testament, it's written in Greek language. What's so unique about the Greek language? The Greek language was also universal. It's actually a universal language in the time of Jesus, with the Greek Empire. And it's ever-changing. It's not unchanging, but it's ever-changing. It's super flexible, and it's easier to learn. Hebrew is very difficult to learn, but Greek language is very friendly, I think, friendlier. And it is for many people to understand. So the interest is in the masses, the number. Whereas Hebrew is more, it's narrower because it wants to keep the content as is. But Greek is to spread it as much as possible to make disciples of all nations. Hallelujah. Where do you hear this? In Logos. That's right, in Logos. Abby's like, Logos, yep. So the writing in the Old Testament, New Testament. So the making of the 66 books of the Bible, that Bible can simply be called, Pastor Ken called it letter of credit. I'm like, what is that? Nobody knows what letter of credit is. I just say credit score, and you get my point, right? Yes. So the Bible is the credit score. I hope I'm not making anyone nervous, but credit score of God, of Jesus Christ, right? So that credit score that your credit card company is writing, like, we will do your credit score for free, blah, 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 in the commercial, like somebody, pretending to be you, and then, yeah, that whole idea. So the credit score is like what you've done in the past, how well you've done, right? And that's the Bible. The Bible is the credit score of God, and therefore it's the guidebook for arriving in salvation. What is it a guidebook for? Let's go to John 5:39. John 5:39. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Testify about whom? Someone say me? Testify about Yeshua. So the entire Bible testifies about Yeshua. So if you want to know about Yeshua and his credit score, what do you turn to? The Bible, the scripture. So here when Yeshua said the very scriptures, he's talking to the Jews, he was at the time speaking about the Old Testament because at that time the New Testament was not written. Yeah, but today, reading, we're talking about the whole book, the Old Testament and the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul said that how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So Yeshua, Jesus said, if you want to know about me, you have to study the Bible. If you study the Bible, you will know about me. And then later on, Paul saying that it is to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So to summarize that, if we want to be saved, it is critical that we know the Bible, that we know it well, that we know who it's about, who it's testifying about. And it is about Yeshua. So without the word, you cannot arrive in salvation. Do you understand? The word that is contained in the Bible, without the word, without your knowledge of the word, without your experience with the word, you cannot arrive in salvation. That's why we have to know what the Bible is about, who it's testifying about. So we cover the language that it is written, the languages and the parts. And let's talk about now the content. What does it really have as content? Of course, it's about Yeshua, but it has two types of contents. It has prophecies and covenant. Prophecy and covenant. So what is prophecy? What is a prophecy? Seeing things and hearing things, doing like weird stuff. What is prophecy? Prophecy is about the future. Things unseen, things that have not occurred, that one speaks of. Right? So prophets were those who spoke of things that will happen in the future. So prophecy is God saying, I'm going to do X, Y, Z. So this is God's declaration, statement of his unilateral plan and action. He's saying, this is what's going to happen, and I will do it. Whether you're on the train or not, whether you're with me or not, whether you believe or not, this is what's going to happen. And that's what prophets wrote down. So these are prophecies. Covenant, on the other hand, is contract, or plainly, promise. So promise is usually conditional, right? Your mommy says, if you get straight A's, I'll buy you an iPhone. Anyone? Anyone? Yeah. Some of you are having allergic reactions. It's like, this is why I still have Samsung, because I didn't get straight A's. Okay. Uh-huh. So covenant is bilateral. It's contractual. So you do this, and I will do that. You make monthly payment of $299, you will drive this Honda Civic for next 5 years at the interest rate of 19.5, whatever, APR, read the fine print, and so on, right? So this is bilateral. So the Bible talks about that. It contains the word of God in the form of statement, unilateral, called prophecies, and then statements that are about, if you do this, I will do that, which is covenant. So quick review. What are the two types of word of God that's contained in the Bible? Prophecies and covenants. Yes. So do you know how many there are? Just aside. So you can say, do you know how many when you go back home? About 32,500 prophecies and covenant in the Bible. Wow. Somebody actually counted them. Yes. And you know what's even more wow? That they're all fulfilled. All but one, with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all but one of 32,500 prophecies and covenants have been fulfilled. Hallelujah! Can you guess what that one last one might be? The return of Christ. Yes. So far, how's God doing in terms of his credit score? Thumbs up. Yes, he's like blowing through the roof. His score is quite high. But in case you're still doubting, let's continue. For God to have this relationship with men, to show them and have relationship as the faithful God, God began his work by making man as a living being. A living being, Adam, lived in the garden, and he was to live by the word of God. What was the word that he had to live by? Do not eat. If you eat, you will. Is that a prophecy or a covenant? I like that you're thinking. Yes, you have to think. Because the questions that I always ask, learning from the best, you have to think. I never ask you easy questions, right? So it is covenant, right? Because it says, if you do not eat, then you'll live. But if you eat, you will surely die. So it's contractual. But then if you know the will of God, based on Logos teaching, then you will say, okay, we'll skip that. All right, so God said, don't eat, because if you eat of it, you will be destroyed. You will die in the spirit. But he was deceived, and he disobeyed that word. He listened to the devil's lie through Eve, and he ate the fruit. And as a result, sin entered the spirit of man, and all men coming after Adam became cut off from the covenant of God. From the covenant of God. Because Hosea 6:7 says, what Adam did was that he broke God's covenant. When he disobeyed the word of God and ate the forbidden fruit, he broke God's covenant. So as a result, all men born in him after him, because we have all inherited his spirit, and with the spirit, what else came? Sin. Yes, whether you knew it or not, whether you think it's fair or not, it's just the way it is. So we all receive that sin in the spirit, and we're born cut off from the covenant of God, headed to hell with the devil. As Matthew 25:41 says, to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This became the reality. And I repeat this over and over again in case you missed it. And I want to make it deeper and deeper in our understanding, and so that the weight of this reality becomes real and heavier. To make this a reality, God called in the people of Israel. But before that, he began with a man named Noah, as we heard about in the morning, warning him about an unforeseen or unseen event to come. What event am I talking about? The flood, yes? So God said, if you build an ark, you will save yourself and your family. And that's exactly what he did. God didn't save Noah. Who saved Noah? Who saved Noah in the end? Think about it. It's not that hard. God told Noah about the flood coming, and God told him to build an ark. Noah had choice. He didn't have to build it, ignore, walk away. But he accepted. And for 70 years, he built the ark. And was he saved or not? Saved from that global flood that killed everyone. Do you believe that? So who saved Noah? It was himself, Noah. Do you understand? But this was based on the word that he obeyed. I want you to know the distinction. God didn't automatically say, Noah, I like you. I'll take you up. Or Noah didn't pray, please save me. I'm better than these people. And save. No. Noah had to listen to the word and obey. Then through his action of obedience, ultimately he saved himself. God called on Abram, who becomes the ancestor of the people of Israel, the Jews today, and commanded him to be circumcised himself and the males. So circumcision is, you know, what's done to the male babies. But with Abraham and his descendants to this day, around day 8 of May baby, and nowadays they do it much earlier, usually like, you know, soon after the baby's born. But within 8 days, by day 8, the infant, male infant, is circumcised in the body. And this was according to God's instruction. When you put that mark on your baby, on that boy, you are promising that you will keep the law of God. The baby doesn't know anything, but by the faith of the parent, they're making a vow to God. By putting this mark on the baby, we are accepting your covenant, and we're going to keep that covenant, and we'll teach our children that. So that's the explanation or symbol behind circumcision that began with Abraham and continues that through that lineage to this day. So circumcision became a sign of God's covenant for the people of Israel. What was the promise that Abraham received as a result? The trade was that he would receive a land to inherit the promised land of Canaan. He also received the growth of his seed, that offspring would come from him. He didn't have any children when God promised this in Genesis 15, when he called him in Genesis 17. He did not have any child, but he received the promise of seed, as many as what? The stars in the sky. Can we count the stars in the sky? No. That's how many your descendants will be. In this day, I think we can agree, there are many, many of their descendants existing to this day. And that Abraham will become the father of nations, as his name changes from Abram to Abraham. Yes. And God will become their God. God would say, I will become exclusively your God, and you will become exclusively my people. So that relationship was sealed by that circumcision. So from that the descendants came, the people of Israel then became to be known as the children of the covenant. What kind of children? The children of the covenant, yes. And when it was time, God sent Moses to bring these people out of their slavery in Egypt so that they will become the people of God according to their promise. Now, in Exodus chapter 2, like, and if you've seen like the movie, is it Ten Commandments? Yeah, the old movie. You see the people crying out in their pain, like the Egyptian officials are like whipping them and abusing them, and they're crying like, oh, our lives are miserable. And what the Bible is describing is, yes, that's what was happening. In their misery, they cried out to God, and God heard them and remembered his promise to Abraham. Now, Abraham was 4 generations before these people, the time of Moses. So what does that mean? I used to think like God was like, oh my God, I forgot. How many years has it been? 400 years. I'm sorry, Moses, hurry up. But that's not what it means. When it says God remembered his promise to Abraham, does God forget anything, people? No, we forget. He doesn't. What that means, however, is that it was the time to fulfill his promise. You understand? Amen? Because who is God? God is faithful. Did you forget that already? God is faithful. He is faithful that he does not lie, he does not forget, he does not change his mind. He certainly acts what he says. So he sent Moses to fulfill his covenant, his promise, and he did. He brought them out through the Passover night with the blood of the lamb. They were let go, and their lives were spared, and the children of the covenant enter the desert with the promise that they're going to inherit the land of Canaan as their promised land. You understand where the description promised land comes from, right? The promised land is that the land Canaan, where Israel, current Israel, sits, is the land that God promised their ancestor Abraham. So that's why there's fight with the Palestinians to this day, because the Palestinians think this is where our ancestors have been here for thousands of years, and you guys show up and say, this is our land, you guys get out. That's what happened. So Moses marched in, Moses led the people into the desert. He didn't make it to the promised land, but with Joshua leading them later on, they did go in. And when they went in, it was not an empty land. There were six other tribes living there. So they had to fight to claim the land. So they basically invaded the land of Canaan, and they were claiming that this was the promised land. So to this day, that's why they're standing. So if you think about Israel, the Jews surrounded by Arabs, because they literally went there and saying, this is our land. And the UN and the Western world come together and then give it to them, because that's the promise of God. To these people, God gave water from the rock and manna from heaven. God fed them for 40 years in the desert. Do you believe that? God gave them also the law to obey. The law was do's and don'ts, and the law is referred to as the words of the covenant. Deuteronomy 29, verse 1, verse 9, it says that. And to remember that God is the faithful God who promised their ancestors and fulfilled them one after another, that they survive in the desert because God provided for them. God commanded them to build the sanctuary, the tabernacle, where, what was inside? What was the item inside the tabernacle? The first thing that they had to make, what was it? When they made the sanctuary, Exodus 25, anyone know? It was the ark, very strange building, right? Because we say we start with the foundation. But with that building, God told Moses to build the ark first. It's like building your dining table first before you build your house. It was like that. You get me? Yes. It's amazing. When I bring it down, like then you're like, when I'm like, the Ark of Covenant. Yeah. Okay. So what was inside the ark? The name, there you go, the name of the Lord. And what is the name of the Lord God of Israel? Jehovah. And Jehovah was the rock of salvation for Israel. All right? So I say Jehovah and you will say the rock of salvation for Israel. Not for USA, not for China, not for Japan, not for Mexico, but only for Israel. So they remember. Psalm 95:1, as we read, let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation, the rock of Israel. Isaiah 30:29 says, the Lord to the rock of Israel. Let us sing and let us play the pipes. Let us praise him because he is the rock of our people, our nation. Right? So he's the rock of our salvation. So they use this in the Bible. He is described as rock, rock, rock. And then when you look at pictures of Israel, because most of us here, I don't think, been to Israel. The closest we can do is pictures. So pictures, when you look at, there are a lot of rocks and caves. So in the Middle East, and you hear about like people hiding in caves and early churches meeting in the caves because there are so many rocks, like rocky mountains. So that's their terrain. There's desert and then the rocks. So they are surrounded by rocks. They understand the importance of rocks, that rocks provide hiding place, safety place, a place of refuge, fortress, shelter. So when they remember and praise that God is the rock of their salvation, they knew exactly what it meant, that it was Jehovah, the Lord God, who saved them from the hands of their enemies, who saved them from famine, from plagues, from disasters, who saved them from all troubles. So even as they lost their battles, even as they were taken as captives elsewhere, they will look in the direction of the temple, Jerusalem, and they will remember Jehovah, the rock of our salvation. So finally, when the Son of God named Yeshua looked at the temple and said, what? Made them upset. He said, yes. By then, the Jews had lost their sovereignty. The Romans were conquered. They conquered that part of the world. And this was a result of forgetting God, their Savior, as Isaiah 17:10 says, because they had forgotten. They walked away from God. They had forsaken him, and they worshiped other gods. So God punished them. But they, as long as the temple stood, they were clinging unto that as their rock, their only hope. But here's Yeshua saying, destroy it, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. They were very upset. Without the rock of our salvation, how are we to exist? How are we to survive? But what Yeshua was referring to was the temple of his body, which was about his death. And in 3 days, what's going to happen? His resurrection. So he was prophesying about his own death and his resurrection. What was he going to do? Through the destruction of his body, which again would be by the hands of men, he would tear down the name Jehovah, which was the rock of Israel's salvation. And with the name Yeshua, in the name Yeshua, which is the name of the Father, the name of God, that name will become the rock of whose salvation? All men's salvation, Jews and Gentiles, young and old, all men. Hallelujah. The souls of all men will call that name, Yeshua, as the rock of their salvation. Hallelujah. And he promised them not the land of Canaan, that is a physical inheritance, but the Father's house in heaven. He said in John 14, my Father's house, in my Father's house there are many rooms. When I go there, I will prepare a place for you so that you will be where I am. You will dwell there in that mansion where there are many, many, many rooms. So that's what he promised. And how would one go there? By what kind of faith? Not by keeping the words of Moses, the words of the covenant with Jehovah in the Old Testament, but by keeping the words of Yeshua himself. That's what he meant. All that was packed in his statement of destroy it and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And he also said in John 10:9, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. I am the gate. The gate is necessary when a space is locked, right? If you didn't have walls, you don't need a door. Because we have walls surrounding us, we need the door to get out and come back in. So when Yeshua said, I am the gate for the sheep, what he was saying is because this place is locked, you need a door. What was he talking about? Where was he talking about? So in John 10, he referred to himself as I am the shepherd, the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. The one who came before me as a robber, a thief, and he had come to steal, kill, and destroy, talking about the devil who was already here in the universe before he came to the world. And then he was saying, I am the gate. I am the gate, and whoever enters through me will be saved. So what he's saying is that he had come to open the door for all men to be saved because they are now locked in. Locked in where? In Jerusalem and Israel? We are locked in here in the universe called Hades. Ho Hades. Ho Hades in Greek, it refers to dark, the dark world or underworld, but also the world. Plainly the world, the universe where we are. Why is it locked? Because the universe itself has boundary. It has boundary. So it's finite. Scientists now agree with that. The universe has a limit. It's very immense. We can't go from one point, one end to the other, but it is limited. It has beginning, it has an end. Scientists call it the Big Bang, but we call it the creationism, right? God creating. Let there be light. Let there be expanse. Day two, he made this space. So this space is bound by water And there is someone who is locking in. Let's go to Genesis 1, 2. Logos students should be getting excited. You're going to be like jumping out of your seats and be like, let me do the work. Genesis 1, 2. Let's start from 1, 1, 1. In the beginning, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So this is referring to the beginning, not the same as John 1, 1. Because some of you are going, oh, here's another beginning. I didn't realize that. Yes, in fact, there are two beginnings. All right, so there's in the beginning here in Genesis 1, 1, in the beginning in John 1, 1. Genesis 1, 1 is referring to the beginning of the world, the created world. But John 1, 1 is not that beginning. It's actually even before that. It's actually got nothing to do with time because it's eternity, even though John is written much later than the book of Genesis. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless, empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, the waters there is referring to the waters of the water above the universe, the boundary that is made by water that keeps the universe finite and limited. We learned this in Logos. Did I say that already? Yes, we do. So it is bound, so it is very big. We can't get out there physically. And Einstein described it like, it's like a bubble. Right? So a bubble has like moisture, surface, sphere, but inside is space, emptiness, right? So that's like the universe. It's a way to describe the universe. But what the Bible is saying is that it's not just about water, but there's a Spirit of God hovering it, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God there is not referring to the Holy Spirit. Just because there's a Spirit, oh, it's the Holy Spirit, my favorite topic, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not in Genesis 1, 2, hovering the waters. It's got nothing to do with waters. It's referring to an angel, hovering, surrounding the universe, like a prison guard. Uh-oh, like a prison guard. Yes, prison guard. Guarding the space to keep it locked. If you still don't believe me, let's go to 2 Peter 2:4. 2 Peter 2:4. Especially those of you, I think more than half of you, maybe around half or a little less than half, weren't here last year. So we need this quick review. 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. So he did not spare the angels when they sinned and sent them to hell. So this is about angels who, the fallen angels from the spiritual heaven, they were thrown into this space called hell. But that hell in Greek is Tartarus. And that hell is not the hellfire, where it's at the end. But that hell, this is why it helps to know Greek a little bit, because in English it's all translated as hell. So a lot of people think like that's somewhere else. But that hell in Greek, Tartarus, actually has a meaning of darkness. The universe is dark. And this is where the angels are contained, putting them into gloomy dungeons. Gloomy dungeons, chains of darkness, the footnote says. Gloomy dungeons, dungeon refers to darkness, right? But gloomy dungeons refers to chains made up of angels. So here we have the Spirit of God, gloomy dungeons, chains, everlasting chains. Jude 1:6. Let's go there. Jude 1:6. Where is Jude? Jude only has one chapter. Very efficient guy. Just one. Verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So we got the Spirit of God, gloomy dungeons, and then we have everlasting chains. All coming back to darkness, this dark space where we are, called the universe. So ho hades in Greek, which a lot of people just assume is underworld, perhaps the pit of the earth, maybe that is hell. So they think of hell as somewhere separate, like far away. I'm not there. I'm not going there. Maybe the devil's already there burning. It's already done deal. But actually, it is here. This entire space we live in, called the universe, I told you Greek is very flexible, right? So it could be underworld, but it could also mean the world. So it, looking at all these passages together, the whole Bible, hell is here. So we are living in. Oh, I just said that last week. I got so mad at my boss. I said, this is hell. You know, a lot of people are like, my life is like hell. You know, I hate my life. You're kicking bed and be like kicking, throwing hell. No, you ain't seen nothing yet. You ain't seen nothing yet. Hell is an actual place, physical place, and it is not far away or elsewhere that we are safe from, but we are actually in the space that will become hell. Matthew 25:41, Jesus said the eternal fire. And Matthew 5:22, Jesus talked about the fire of hell. In Greek is hei gena. And hei gena is the hellfire. So that fire is not elsewhere, but it will take place. That act, the occurrence of the fire will be later on historically, but it's in the same space where we are living, breathing, sleeping, eating, walking, living, right here. So this is our current address, current situation, current location. We are in hell. We are literally in hell. Can we get out? I told you we can. We are locked in. Not just because we don't have the space shuttle to get to even Mars. We can't get out. We can't. Physically, we can't get out. But more importantly, spiritually, we cannot get out. No one can get out. Why not? Because there is the Spirit of God hovering. So this is to lock in all spiritual beings in here. Spiritual beings. The fallen angels and all those who follow them. The devil and his angels, all those who follow them. If they keep on following them, they will be locked in here when it burns in the last day. And humans with spirit will be resurrected to now suffer forever in that fire of hell. There's nowhere to get out. It's locked in. And now we go back to what Jesus said. I am the gate. I am the gate. I have come to become the gate so that whoever comes to me can enter through me and be saved. Hallelujah! Because his name tells who he is, what he's going to do. His name, Yeshua, means the Savior of the world, Savior for all mankind. Hallelujah! Not by our own deeds, not by our wishing, not by our good works, but only by his works, only through him, one can enter. One can be saved. So the place where we are is the place that will become hell, and therefore this is a place where we need to be saved from in the last day. And he came as man, the Word who was with God in the beginning, whole logos, became flesh to die. That through his flesh, he would, the death in his flesh, that he will fulfill the will of God, the faithful God, to save all men in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus. So that's why when he went to the cross and died, he was not sorry, he was not sad, he did not regret. He did not take back what he said, but he said, it is finished. Because it was the moment that he was dying according to the Father's command in John 10:18. No one takes it from me, he said, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. So he came with the command to die, because only through his death he can reveal the promise of God to be true by fulfilling it. And for him to die, he needed the flesh and the sin to put his flesh to death. Because his flesh is not like ours. You put nails to our hands, we die. But his flesh is spirit. The nails alone cannot kill him. What killed him was sin, because the price of sin is death. Do you understand? Say amen if you do. Let's go to Psalm 71, because this is prophecy about Yeshua. Psalm 71, verse 3. 71, verse 3. Be my rock of refuge, to which I can always go. Give the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. When you take that and put that next to John 10, 18, whose words are those? Be my rock of refuge, to which I can always go. Give the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Whose words are those? These are words of Yeshua. He's saying to the Father, Father, command me to save me. To save me. Remember Noah. Save me. You have to save yourself by having the faith in the faithful God. You have to believe his promise and trust him until the end to be saved. And it will be through your faith in his faithfulness. And this word about give me the command to save me, and I will do so. For my rock, you are my rock and my fortress. Who is Yeshua again? Who is Jesus? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is God who came as man. Does he need to be saved if he is God? By nature, no. By his essence, no. He's God. But he is the part of God who was planned to be revealed as man, to become man. And when he did become man and came to the world, what is the world again? It's Hades. This is hell. He also needed to be saved. Do you understand? In the flesh, in his death, in Hades, he needed to be saved. So that's why Hebrews 5:9, we talked about in the morning, that while he was alive and right before his death on Gethsemane, he prayed out loud that his disciples, as they were falling asleep, heard him crying out to the Father, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass me, this cup. But not my will, but yours be done. Because he knew what was coming within hours, that he would have to die, taking the sin of the world into his body. The sin that he hates so much, he would become. He who knows no sin will become sin on our behalf. And he would die. And this would be the way for him to save himself and show to the Father, Father, I trust you, for you alone are my rock and my fortress. You alone are the rock of my salvation. Hallelujah. He laid down his life willingly by obeying the Father's command. That brought the result of his death on the cross, you see. Not because he became helpless, not because he was weak, not because he changed his mind, but because this was the way for him to be saved out of Hades. He condemned the devil who caused men to doubt the word of God. The reason why Adam took the fruit was because he doubted at that moment the word of God that said, you will surely die. But what the devil did is in the form of serpent to the woman and therefore the man. Does God have power to kill you? Do you think he really meant it? Oh, he probably didn't. Go ahead, eat it. From then on, all men to this day doubt the word of God. And that was the moment he condemned him through his death, which was in full reverent submission to the command of the Father, and through his torn flesh. He shed and poured out his blood. That was the moment his flesh tore like a gate, made an opening out of this locked in place that will become the burning hell, so that whosoever believes in him may enter through him and be saved. Hallelujah. That was the moment the rock was struck to let out the water of life. 1 Corinthians 10, 3 to 4 says, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. What is that writing about? The people of Israel. What did they live on? Manna and water from the rock. The food, the bread, the water they drank, however, they were all material food for the material body. They drank the water from the rock, they lived, but they still died. But the rock that Yeshua became, when the word became flesh and died, his flesh tore open, they struck him, his body was struck, and it let out blood, it let out water, it let out life, and he became the rock of salvation for all who come to him to drink that life, that living water. Hallelujah! So that he made a way for us to escape this burning universe by making an opening called the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Hallelujah! And according to the Father's promise, he raised the Son up from the grave. You see how the resurrection happened? Was not that he was on a timer. He did not set a timer and got up when it was time, 3 days up yet, and got up on his own. No. Remember, he said, command me to save me. You are my rock and my fortress. I trust you. Because you are my rock and my faith in you is like a rock. So he was not fearful. He was not doubtful. He laid down his life. The Father accepted that faith, that submission of the Son. And in 3 days, according to his promise, the Father raised the Son back up to life. That's how resurrection happened. Do you believe that? And he was raised to the heaven, the throne in heaven where he sat down as the Lamb of God. Hallelujah! And John, the Apostle John, one of the disciples, he was exiled in Patmos, an island, and when he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, he saw vision. That's what you read in the book of Revelation. And there, chapter 11, verse 19, he saw vision of God's temple in heaven open. And there he saw the Ark of his covenant. The Ark of his covenant. The Ark that was inside the temple in the Old Testament, the Ark, which is just basically a box, was the promise, the Ark of Covenant. It's called the Ark of Covenant because this reveals that God fulfills whatever he promises. You are to trust and not doubt. Even if it takes thousands of years, he will certainly fulfill his promise. But that Ark, that physical box, where is it now? Where is it? I think Indiana Jones saw it or something. Yeah, is that right? Am I recalling right? Yeah. Some people was like, yeah, I know what it looks like. I saw an Indiana Jones. Indiana Jones didn't find it. And besides, it's just a movie, yes? The temple was torn down, and then it was renovated and repaired during the time of Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. And then with the King Herod, it was edified into the second, what's called the second temple. But that temple was torn by Titus, the Romans marching in 70 AD, and burned it down completely. The only thing that's remaining of the temple today is the wall, called the Western Wall or Wailing Wall. There is nothing left of the temple. But there's a saying that religious Jews, so-called Zionists, they are all prepared for the third temple because they believe that when the third temple is ready, the Messiah will come because they don't believe Yeshua to be Messiah, right? So they're believing that there is the Messiah according to the promise of the Old Testament that he's coming. And they need to prepare this third temple. They have all materials ready. Even the priesthood is ready. One thing is missing. The Ark. Where is that Ark? That Ark of Covenant that Moses made with the people in Exodus 25 on, and that was sitting in the Temple of Jerusalem that was destroyed with the fire and disappeared. That Ark is a shadow, as Hebrews 9 talks about, 9:10, testifies that all the things of the Old Testament are shadow to be fulfilled through whom? By whom? Yeshua. So the Ark of Covenant that John saw in heaven is the Lamb who was seated on the throne, and his name is Yeshua, the Rock of our salvation. Hallelujah! From there, the Holy Spirit was sent, the counselor, who comes not to the world. He has nothing to do with the world. The Holy Spirit only comes to those who have called upon the name of Yeshua, believe that name Yeshua is the rock of their salvation. Have you called on the name Yeshua? Receive the name Yeshua as the rock of your salvation. Say amen if you have called on his name as your Savior. Amen. That is the faith that believes that he is the rock of your salvation. It is to believe that salvation comes from him and him alone. Amen. Amen. Can we go to heaven with that faith alone? Can we be saved with that faith alone? So far, no. So far, what you've heard, no. Romans 10:10 says otherwise. Let's go to Romans 10:10. I referred to it in the morning. We didn't have time to look, but let's look at 10:10. Especially those of you who've been in church before, been to other churches, this may be different from the teaching that you got before. 10:10. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess. Once again, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So if you have an experience of believing in your heart and say, I believe you, Jesus, that you are the Son of God, the living God, Son of the living God, you are Christ, you are the God who came as man, you are the one who was without sin, you died in my place, I believe in you, I have believed in my heart and I have confessed with my mouth, I have been justified by my heart and I have been saved by my confession. Many people take that and that experience as the completion of their salvation. And because of that, they will go to hell. I'm not saying that believing that is wrong. I'm going to explain myself why. Because they think that by believing in their heart and becoming justified and confessing with their mouth and they're told they're saved, their understanding, they've been taught wrongly, that their salvation is complete. Therefore, everything is just up to you. Up to you. You want to come to church? Up to you. You want to serve? It's up to you. Whatever your heart tells you. You know, a lot of people say, my heart is not ready. You've heard this? I don't feel like it, plainly. Don't tell me what to do. I don't feel like it. When I feel like it, I'll do it. Well, God is love, and he knows I love him. He knows my heart. A lot of people treat their heart as their God. I mean, it sounds like their heart is competing with God, if you ask me. Yeah? Their lives dictate on their heart. But what does your heart have to follow? It has to follow the word of your Savior. It does not end with your confession, with believing in your heart. It only begins with that experience. Amen? Because if with that confession was enough, the Holy Spirit didn't have to come, folks. The Holy Spirit didn't have to come. I don't have to preach like this. We don't have to live like this. We don't even need the church. We just spread it somehow, and that's it. But what does the Bible say? The whole writing of the New Testament, besides the first four books, which are the gospel books, the rest of them are referred to as the epistles. The apostles wrote letters, a lot of them written by Paul, who suffered greatly, so greatly, because of Christ. And he wrote to the churches and Christians, encouraging them to grow up in their salvation. To do what? To grow up in your salvation. To grow up in your salvation. It is not enough to say, the Lord knows my heart. When I was 12, I was saved. When I was 16, I was saved. When I was 20, I was saved. Just because I'm taking a break, I'm not going to church right now. Just because I'm drinking here, or I'm smoking here, I'm getting high and doing whatever I need to do to get my stress off and to forget about the anxiety of the world, does not mean that I'm not saved. The pastor told me I was saved. I came up and he prayed for me. I made the confession. I'm saved. But that's what you think. What about the Bible? What about the Word of God? What about the Word of the Holy Spirit? Where we are is not heaven, folks. We have not been saved from this burning universe. It's not burning yet, but it will. 2 Peter 3, let's go. Second Peter 3:7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Do you believe in the word of God? But there is no fire right now. That's exactly what they said in the time of Lot, Abraham's nephew, in the city of Sodom. There is no fire. Though there's no destruction. What are you talking about? You're joking. So you guys go ahead. So Lot and his wife and his daughter, they left before the destruction came because they believed that it was coming. The word of God was true. Only when they ran and obeyed until the end, destruction came and they were saved from that. They were not saved from the fire. Once again, waving to the helicopter or whatever, rescue team, and God looking for Lot and rescuing. No, God said to Lot, it's coming, now you need to run. You want to live? You need to run. Run for your life and never look back. Do not turn back. Even if they cry out for you, do not look back. Do not slow down. Run for your salvation. And when they did, they were saved. Do you believe that? So this is where we are. And our salvation, therefore, is not complete because of that. So with that confession, we begin and we come to the main passage where we began in Matthew 7:21. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Some people say, Lord, Lord, but I gave all this money to church. Remember me? I was like evangelizing like crazy for like 5 years, 10 years. Remember me? Remember me? I was serving in the praise team for like 30 years. Or like I was praying like crazy. I'm fasting. I'm the fasting king. I'm fasting queen. Like I've done 30 days, 40 days. Remember that? Remember that? Okay, but what about now? Where are you now? What are you doing now? Where is your salvation now? What is the state of your faith, the state of your salvation? That is the voice that we need to hear from the Holy Spirit. When you hear the word coming through my voice or other preacher's voice, you ought to hear the Holy Spirit's voice. Many people like to think the Holy Spirit's voice is coming in the darkness somewhere when they're alone and praying and having this magical time. Again, I'm not belittling those experiences, but many people accentuate that and value that, put that on a pedestal, and then, preacher, be quiet. I need to talk to the Holy Spirit. Pastor, you're so loud. I need to hear the Holy Spirit. You know what that means? They like magical out-of-body experience, but they don't like to be told what to do. Now, where is this telling what to do coming from? Is it just out of my temper or my desire to tell people what to do? No, it's based on the word, the same word that I myself am subjected to. I heard a preacher say, and I've said this before to you as well, when I preach, I have the heart of sitting right there hearing the same word and being cut to the heart by the same word that I'm speaking right now. As I prepare the word, I am weeping. I'm cut to the heart because I am subjected by the same word. Because this is the word of the Holy Spirit that he speaks to the churches to awaken them so that they continue to grow up in their salvation in trembling and in fear. So in that day, none of them will be left behind in the fire of hell. So just because you say, Lord, Lord, with your lips does not mean that he will say, oh, yeah, I remember you. I need more seats to be filled. Come on in. Come on in. Fill up the stadium. I mean, we want that, sure. We like the room packed. But God's not like that. Do you know that? God is not begging for number of people. God is not praying for the heavenly home to be packed with people. What God wants are those few, even if they may be just 3 or 8 or 2, those who believe in him until the end. Not with their mouths, not with their ideas, but with their lives. testifying that he is living, that he is faithful by obeying his word, whatever the word says. So it's to listen to the word and respond to the word. If the word says repent, we have to repent. If the word says fear God, you don't respond. You're like, why are you threatening me? Why is this place like so threatening? Church of Jesus, instead of making me feel peaceful, I feel like traumatized. You guys like scare us with this hellfire preaching. And the problem with churches today is there's not enough hellfire preaching. That's why people are fearless before the word of God. I fear the word of God. I fear the word of God. And I spoke to you in the morning. I fear hell because I've never been there. I've never been dead. I don't know what's coming. I feel this pressing in my heart this morning. I was so exhausted. I was struggling in the morning to pray and getting ready for the service. And I felt this pressing of being locked in. I feel locked in. I was like, is this how anxiety attack feels like? Like I hear about testimonies of anxiety. It's like they can't breathe. Like they feel it's pressing. Like I imagine the universe that I've never see the end of is locking us in. But by the grace of God, Yeshua came to be torn, to become the gate, to be open. So whosoever comes to him can enter to be saved. But that promise to be fulfilled, I must keep my faith alive today and listen to the word. Respond to the word. Change according to the word. Examine yourselves. Are you living according to the word? Examine yourself. Do not be satisfied by just sitting here week after week. Do not be content by that. Yeshua said, John 12:48, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. At the last day. The last day is remaining. The warning is there. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. So when you hear the word, you must not be hardened in your heart. You must repent. You must change. And you must obey. As Philippians 2:12 says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Romans 5:9 says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? God's wrath, the day of his wrath, the day of judgment. In that day, all elements will be burned, all be destroyed. Doesn't mean that this world will disappear. It will still be here, but it's not going to be this beautiful world that you enjoy today. To ever think that this is going to all be consumed by fire is unthinkable even. But that's what the Bible says. God's credit score is perfect in my understanding. There's only one remaining, which is about the last day. That's why you folks need to look at the Bible, learn the Bible. Is this real? Do I have to keep coming here and keep listening to this? Look at the Bible. And if the Bible tells you yes, 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 then you have no choice but to say amen and do it. Amen. Amen. So what is faith then? Faith is tested. How do you know your faith is genuine? Only when it's tested. Like gold is tested through fire for its purity. Faith must be tested. Tested with hardship, financial hardship, social difficulties, troubles at home, relationship troubles, persecution, sickness, isolation. It is not to say, oh, if I'm blessed and I'm saved, how come God is not blessing me with a perfect life? How come I'm sick? Why am I feeling ill? How come I don't have a job? How come my family is breaking apart? Going to that church hasn't done me any good. Nothing's right. I thought God was blessing. I thought he loved us. I loved me. It's only natural for faith to be tested through trials and temptations. And how do we overcome them? By persevering. Romans 5, 1-5 continues that. Not only so, in verse 3 it says, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. James 1, 3-4 says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Faith and faith life is to be had until the end. It is to be persevering even through hardship. When we say, I can't go anymore, that's when I need to push through. Persevere. Even if you have been praying, if God is so good, I've been praying, I've been fasting, how come he doesn't answer my prayer? My life is so hard. Maybe he doesn't love me. Maybe the Holy Spirit left me. Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe this is not the right church. Maybe I'm not doing the right thing. If you're doing according to the word of God and you find that our preaching and teaching is based on the word, then you are on the right track. And test is only natural. 1 Corinthians 10, 12-13 says, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. You know what I call that? Custom-made tests. Custom-made tests. He knows exactly how much we can handle. He knows how much is too much and how much is just right. But it is still hard. If it's not hard, it's not test. You have to push yourself still. And you don't push just one day or 2 day, or I'm done, I'm moving on, I'm walking away. Walking away, moving on, what does that mean? You're giving up on your salvation. Salvation is until we're saved. Do you understand? Amen? The faith of the result, the outcome of my faith, the goal of my faith is the salvation of my soul. And for that day to come, I need to cling unto this rock. Stand firm on the rock of my salvation. And that name is Yeshua. Hallelujah. Those of us who have been born again in the blood of Yeshua, say amen. You have been saved from sin, from death, from past, from shame, from guilt, from your guilty consciences. You have been saved, set free. But we're still living in this hell. And hellish life, therefore, ups and downs. In the beginning, prayers answer early, quickly. Baby Christians, enjoy it while it lasts. Because as you mature, you have to pray longer, harder, lay down yourself more and more to receive that answer. But he said, John 14, 14, ask whatever in my name, and I will do so. In what name? The name Yeshua. The name Yeshua is the rock of my salvation. Amen. It is to be resolved to obey and submit, persevere. Prayer is the act of perseverance. Prayer is done to one I can't see. I don't hear him. I've never even seen him in my dream. But I pray like he's before me. He hears me. I mean, I wish once in a while he could say hello. Like, hello. But there's no response. But I continue with my faith to pray, and I know he hears me. And not only hears me, but he will answer my prayer. Because his name, the name Yeshua, is the name that saves me from my current present life through the answered prayer. He is the rock of my salvation. The name Yeshua is the rock upon which my feet can stand firm. Hallelujah. So that will take me step to step to step, higher and higher and higher, ultimately climb out. Soar up like an eagle into the Father's house. Hallelujah. His name alone. His name alone. I have hope in. Because when you are tempted, the word continues, he will also provide a way out so you can endure it. When the test becomes so hard, so difficult, the weight is crushing you, but you resolve to live only by his way, prayer in his name alone. The way out could be that he will take you out from your misery. Is that so bad? If we were to die because he didn't answer prayer for my sickness, let's say, and I pray and pray, and I'm clinging on to and he's not answering for whatever the reason, I can't do it anymore. Okay, God can say, you don't need to suffer anymore. I will bring you, take you to be in the place of eternal rest called paradise. It's not too bad, is it? But if it's according to his will, if there's purpose for me to live another day, he will heal me. He will hear me. He will set me free. Hallelujah! There's no need to be discouraged. There's no need to be frightened when we are tested. We have to believe the name Yeshua is my rock, our rock. Psalm 41 to 2, we'll close with this. Let's read that together. Psalm 40, verses 1 to 2. Chapter 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, that pit. That pit that you see there is the same pit that Isaiah talks about. The pit, the depths of the pit, Sheol, that pit. Sheol is the Hebrew word for Hades, Ho Hades, Hades, hell. So in that day, the word is still standing, the promise is standing. If you cry out day after day, day in and out, as you grow in your salvation, in your faith, trusting in the name Yeshua as your rock every day of your life, daily, as you go through tests and trials and temptations, you don't give up, but you keep calling on that name and clinging onto that name. He will lift you out of this pit, this locked-in pit. This locked-in pit that no one can get out of except through the faith in Yeshua, not one time in the past, but by keeping my faith, the faith that will bring me to salvation alive, by showing that I trust him. I trust him. The reason why people don't pray is because they don't trust him. You see what I'm saying? The reason why people have struggled with praying is that they don't believe God is faithful. That's what it is. Yes, there's laziness and there's boredom, all that. But ultimately, it's because they don't have faith in the God who is living. If you believe, if you haven't ever had an experience of having your prayer answered, you should have faith that he is faithful. Or look to the Bible and look at his credit score, how he has fulfilled his promises, sometimes overnight, sometimes within hours, but sometimes after hundreds of years and thousands of years, but he surely, certainly fulfilled his promise. then would he not fulfill his promise to you when he said, pray in my name, ask in my name. Lay your hand on the sick and drive out demons in my name. Gather in my name, where two or three gather in my name, there I will be. He promises, and we are to trust him if we have faith and stand upon this rock, cling unto this rock all the days of our lives, so that in that day we are lifted out of this pit. So when this pit turns into a fireball, that I am not here and neither are you, that none of us will be here, but all of us will be saved out, safely arriving in our salvation. So until then, not only do we need to pray according to his command, but to obey every word he has spoken, whether it is about preaching or serving and laying down and dedicating our time and gathering in his name, we are to obey, obey, obey. And that through that obedience, we will arrive in salvation. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Let's come from our seats. We don't get to do this often. In fact, pretty much never in the chapel on Sundays. But here, you can turn your bodies and face the chairs. That might be more comfortable. If you need more space, we have spaces in the front and the aisle. If you feel too conscious of the people next to you, you can come to the aisle. This is a time for you to ask yourself, do you believe that Yeshua is your Savior? How do you know? How do you know that your faith is real faith? How do you believe in his word, where he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Pray my name and I will hear you. I will do whatever you ask. How do you trust that? Because according to his word, he died. According to the word, he rose. His word is true. And now the word stands. I'm coming back. I'm coming back to take back those who have trusted me and have lost faith. And for that, he gave us his name. His name, the name Yeshua, the rock of my salvation, the rock that never moves, that never shakes, that never fails. Let's lift up our hands to heaven. I want to have this faith, the faith that is solid as rock. I want to stand